The beauty of expositional preaching is, what text are we in today? The next one. So we were in Micah 4, 1 through 5. Guess where we are today? Micah 4, 6 through 13, to the end of the chapter. We are making our way through Micah. Hopefully it has not felt long to you. It has not felt long to me. But we still got a couple chapters more to go. I've really appreciated and enjoyed Micah. If you remember, last week kind of marked a turning point in the book of Micah. Three chapters of pitch black darkness. Three chapters of judgment. Three chapters of a society that was corrupt. Three chapters of sin unbound. And then 4:1 happened. And there was the breaking of dawn. We started to see the light of the gospel. We started to see the light of a future hope. That this society, that Israel was abounding in sin, would one day be replaced by a society abounding in the grace and power of the Lord. It was a great moment. And we talked about how in this text, in 4:1 through 5, there was a seed of something to come already planted in the church. That we found that there was an already and a not yet to the things that are promised. That yes, one day there will be no war. One day there will be peace. One day there will be full contentment. One day there will be a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. One day the word of the Lord will go out from the nation and transform all things. But already those things are happening in the church. What is not yet, there is some already. And that's what we saw last week. This week, we're going to look at how do you live between the already and the not yet? How do you live? Yes, some things are starting to happen, but it isn't what I want. It's not where I want to be. It's not at the point where I want it to be at. When I read this passage for the first time, it reminded me of one of my favorite scriptures of all time, which if none of my students are here today, but they would roll their eyes because I think every passage of scripture is my favorite of all time. But I do really like Revelation 2. There's letters from Jesus Christ to seven churches. I think that's super cool because, you know, we often have John or Paul or Peter writing by the authority and power of Jesus. But in Revelation 2 and 3, we have John writing the actual words of Jesus. Well, obviously it's the word of God, but Jesus himself is addressing these churches. And what we find in the church of Smyrna, which is in Revelation 2, 8 through 11, is things are not going so well. What we find is that they are impoverished. They are being slandered. That they are going to go into prison and that some of them will die. I mean, it's a dark picture. Smyrna is a church in a hostile world, and they have lost their money. They've lost their wealth. They are impoverished. They are being slandered on all sides. Their characters called into question. Their reputations have been broken, and they have been isolated from their social relationships. Some of them are currently sitting in prison cells, and some of them will die. And what I find so fascinating about that is that Jesus' response to the church of Smyrna is not, hold on, it'll get good one day. He doesn't say, oh, just be faithful right now, it'll be okay, one day it'll be good. No, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, I know that you are impoverished, but you are rich. I know that you have been slandered by the Jews. They're not the Jews. They're not my people. That is Satan's people who are slandering you. Your enemy is my enemy. He says, some of you are in prison for testing your faith. And he says, some of you will die, but you will never taste the second death. What Jesus does is he redefines the sorrows for the church in Smyrna. He redefines them. Yes, you may be impoverished, but do you not see how wealthy you are in spiritual blessings? Yeah, some of you are in prison. And do you not see how that testing is for your good? Some of you will die, but do you not see that you will not taste the second death? That you will live eternally? That you will be with me in heaven for all eternity? Do you not see that? He redefines their sorrows. And what we're going to find is that that's what's happening in Micah 4, 6 through 13. There's a redefining of their situation. What I love is that Steve has been preaching 2 Corinthians for a while now, and the theme of that entire book is live by faith, not by sight. That's what Jesus was calling Smyrna to do. That's what Micah's calling Israel to do. To recognize, hey, there's more to the picture than what you see at the moment. Jeremiah, at one point will say, we will understand these things when we are farther along. There's more to the picture than we might see. And that's what we're going to find in this text. So let's pray and get into the word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that I say that is merely of me, it would be evaporated, it would be boiled out, it would be forgotten. You would hide me behind the word. Instead, Lord, let your word abound in our hearts, transform our lives, and help us to endure faithfully. We love you. We want to love you more. We believe, help our unbelief, and give us the strength to understand our sorrows according to your word. In your name I pray, amen. Amen. So when we look at this, let's start in verse 6. In that day immediately draws our attention back to 4:1. We just talked about this. In 4:1, we have, it shall come to pass in the latter days. And we saw last week that that meant not just something that is only happening in the far, far future, but something that is already in seed in the church today. So what we read today is not irrelevant, and it's not merely future. It is now and future. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. Micah's calling Israel. God, through his word, is calling us to redefine weakness. What does it mean to be weak? In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and the driven away. Those words are chosen carefully. Throughout Micah, it's never been the major theme. It's never been the central point, but it's always been under everything, has been this idea of shepherding, of the Lord shepherding his people. And notice what words Micah uses. Lame, scattered, driven away. That's shepherding language. What kind of people does God call to be his kingdom? Well, first off, seems like sheep. I'm always fascinated by how the Bible authors want to associate themselves with one of the dumbest animals to have ever been created. Amazing, right? If you ever look at Psalm 23 and Psalm 22, you're going to find something very interesting. In Psalm 22 and 23, you get a couple animals mentioned. You get sheep mentioned, dogs, bulls, and lions. And out of those, I would like to be a lion. At the very least, a bull. Maybe a dog. And in Psalm 22, the enemies of Jesus Christ are lions, bulls, and dogs. And in Psalm 23, the people of God are sheep. So already there is a weird dynamic in the church where God has not chosen the ones that we would expect him to. Instead, he's chosen the weak, and honestly, let's say it, the dumb, right? The dumb animals, like me, dependent, needy. I just heard somebody tell me about sheep that, if you know, sheep grow wool. Wool gets heavy with water, and sheep have a habit of dunking their head into rivers and then being pulled down by their wool and drowning. Not the most intelligent animal that I want to be compared to. And yet that's the animal that is associated with God's people. Dependent on a shepherd, needy, often getting into trouble, often wandering away. But it goes a little bit further, doesn't it? Because it's not just sheep. Maybe I'm the best sheep. You guys might be the bad sheep, but I'm the best sheep. And then we look and know it's the lame. It's the ones that keep wandering. It's the ones with the broken legs. Those are the ones that he's going to gather and make into a nation. We as a church have to have a theology of weakness. We have to understand the role of weakness in our relationship with the Lord. Jesus did not choose Pharisees, he chose fishermen. You may have heard that before, but he also chose some other people. He chose a tax collector. He chose somebody who sold the Jewish people out to Rome for money. And on the other hand, he chose a zealot. He chose somebody who was willing to kill because he rebelled against Rome. And both of those guys become one of his disciples. But the Pharisees don't. The scribes don't. The kings don't. Those are not. It's the weak, the lame. We have to understand in ourselves that there is weakness associated with calling yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. We get warnings throughout the New Testament that this idea that I have to be strong, that I have to be mighty, that there's mightiness in myself, is toxic to the Christian faith. It's corrosive. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul reminds the church that has started to judge people according to worldly values. And he says, I need you to remember that not many of you were strong. Not many of you were brave. Not many of you were great. Most of you were weak when I preached to you the gospel. I need you to remember who you were. Because when we start to believe and buy into what the world tells us about strength, the church transforms. It gets separated, fragmented. It gets worse. In Philippians, Paul will say in chapter 2 that there's been fighting between believers. And what does Paul say is the solution? Remember Jesus' attitude, who was greater than all of you, but served the very least of you. And so, church, when we think about this, we have to understand that it's not something to be ashamed of, to be a dependent, needy, weak person. Because what do I declare to the world? I need Jesus. I need help. I want to point the world to Jesus. When I start pretending I can do things on my own and I try to convince the world that I can do things on my own, I am bringing very little glory to Jesus. But when they know me to be somebody dependent on the Lord, perhaps they will also grow to depend upon the Lord. There's more to it. We can't stop here, but I do want to give you a Luther quote, Martin Luther quote. I've realized at this point in my sermon preaching that I probably quote Luther, C.S. Lewis, or John Patton at least once to twice every single sermon. I was going to go back and look to see if there's even one that doesn't have those three, but I doubt that there is. So here's a Luther quote for you. Martin Luther says, God created the world out of nothing, and if you are not yet nothing, he will not make anything out of you. I mean, rest on that, right? Think about that for a second. God created the world out of nothing, and if you are not yet nothing, he will make nothing out of you. Wow. God chooses the weak so that his power may be shown. Second thing to look at is, and the lame I will make a remnant. This is verse 7. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off I will make a strong nation. There's an odd thing happening in the Hebrew here. That word for lame is not the most common. It does mean lame, but it's not the most common. There's another word that they would usually use. This word lame is used pretty rarely, and it's used of Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord and whose leg was lamed. So there's an interesting thing Micah seems to be doing. Yes, he wants to think us to think of ourselves as sheep, but he also wants to remind Israel of their founder. If you have read Genesis recently, you know Jacob is not a stellar guy, not a stand-up guy at all. Some people make him out to be great, and I think they're wrong. He's a liar, a deceiver, kind of a con artist in some ways. In his first interaction with the Lord, here's what he says. I want you to think about this. This is what Jacob says the first time that the Lord audibly speaks to him. He says, if you will keep me safe, if you will clothe me, if you will give me food, if you will bring me back safely, then I will worship you. not a great prayer. Don't follow that prayer, okay? That's Jacob. And he wrestles with the Lord. He is changed forever. He is lamed by the Lord. And then is the time to rename him Israel, from whom God makes a mighty nation. When he was trying to do all the things in his own power, when he was trying to be strong, God made nothing of him. And when he finally was lamed, when he was finally dependent, when he was finally clinging to God, that is when he became Israel and became the founder of the nation. We should move on. There's something else here that is imminently worth discussing. Because I don't want to convince you that once you became a Christian, then you become strong. That God just transforms you and now you're mighty. The strength of the kingdom is derived by the strength of the king. Look at what we're told. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. It is not that we are mighty. It's that we serve a mighty king. That is our role as the church. We serve a mighty King Jesus who is in control. And we're going to unpack that as we go further, but it's worth stopping here and just simply saying, any glory you see in this church, any might you see in any of its members, any goodness and power, anything worthy of praise, is because of the glory of Jesus Christ shining through. We must see ourselves as weak, and we must redefine that. It's not a bad thing. It points to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's move on. We're going to verse 9 now. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. In the first part, we talked about redefining weakness. It's not a bad thing. It points to the great power of our Lord. Now we need to talk about redefining suffering. And I think we'll all agree that after the last couple weeks we've had, it's an important thing for us to redefine suffering. It's an important thing for us to say there's more going on than what it seems. Notice this verse 9. It's very vague, ambiguous. Is this a taunt? Is this a correction? Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? Israel's at a point where their kings are weak, fragile men, corrupt. And it might be that Micah is saying, oh yeah, in comparison to what's coming, to the mighty King Jesus reigning on the throne, yeah, it's probably hard to live in the tension of that not being here yet. But I think that there's more to this. Because I think that this is a genuine question. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? We've been studying in the young adults group 1 Samuel for a long time. We're almost done with it. Next week we'll finish. And there's been a consistent point that Samuel has labored. And that is that God is king. Even when the person on the throne is not strong, even when the person on the throne is weak, when he's sinful, when he's wicked, when he's not there, God is the king. There's an interesting thing in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, national tragedy, Uzziah was a really good king, and then all of a sudden he sinned and the Lord struck him down. Awful tragedy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. The king is reigning. There is tension in that. Right now, sometimes we look around and we say, look at, is there a king in us? And the answer is yes. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus is reigning even now when it doesn't always feel like it. But what we need to learn is how to redefine suffering. Look at verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. What we see here is a horrible prediction. I think sometimes we lose the weight of it because it's not happening to us. That's very human, right? It's not happening to me, so it's not all that bad. For Israel to be cast out of the land was a kind of an offense to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, to the Mosaic covenant. Those relational bindings between God and his people. The Abrahamic covenant said, I'll make you a large nation with a land, and God is saying right here, you're going to be a small nation and you're going to be kicked out of the land. The Davidic covenant said, there will always be a mighty king of David on the throne. Here we're saying, where's your king? Where's your counselor? The Mosaic covenant said, if you're faithful, I'm going to bless you, but if you're not faithful, I will remove you. Israel is probably hearing this, and if they believe Micah's words, here's the biggest question. God, are you done with us? All these covenants, they relate to being in the land, and they relate to having a king, and they relate to being your people. Are you done with me? This is a really dark prediction, a terrifying prediction. And what we want to know is that God calls it labor pains. Church, if there's two things that the Bible is consistently saying about suffering, no matter where you go, Genesis to Revelation, no matter where you go, the Bible is consistently teaching two truths about suffering. And if we can master this, if we can understand this, if we can root this in our lives, we will handle suffering much more faithfully than we are prone to. So it's important that we understand this. The Bible is consistent in saying that suffering is inevitable. And second, that suffering is purposeful. Those two things the Bible is utterly certain about. It is inevitable. In Isaiah 43, 1 through 2, God says, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. When? Not if, when. You might say, well, hey, I've got the good shepherd. He's going to lead me by still waters and into green pastures, and it's going to be great. Remind me where the good shepherd leads you next. The valley of the shadow of death. You know, we shouldn't be so confident that, oh, I got Jesus in my life. Nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. Because that shepherd, that good shepherd, yeah, he leads you by the green pastures and through the still waters, and then he leads you into the valley of the shadow of death. Suffering is inevitable. What Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 is that now, if necessary, you have been. You have been. Notice that connection. If necessary, and then you have been. It was necessary, and it did happen. You have been grieved with many trials. So it's important for us. It will help us in our faith to recognize that it is going to happen, that suffering will enter into our lives, that it is unavoidable, it is inevitable. But we do have an advantage on the world who also that is true for, because we recognize something, we know something to be true. Suffering is purposeful. It's purposeful. When a woman is in labor, there is great pains, there is great fear, there is great concern. And then there's a child. When Ruth and Naomi, when Naomi lost her whole family, and she's left with these two foreign women as her daughter-in-laws, she says, the Lord's taken everything from me. Do you know what she says at the end of the book? I have been blessed more than if I had seven sons. Beginning of the book, suffering comes and she says, I've got nothing left. End of the book, she says, I have more than I ever bargained for. Suffering is purposeful. In Peter, like I said before, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, it says, if necessary, now you have been grieved by various trials for the testing of your faith. James says it this way, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." In Romans 5, 1 through 4, it says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Suffering is purposeful. It's purposeful. And so when we look at this, we can't say this is just a random occurrence of darkness. This is God at work. I mean, I was just talking to Larry, and he brought up that in the wake of Charlie Kirk's death, there has been revival. There's been young students. I talked to somebody a couple days ago, and they were genuinely concerned that our youth are doomed. Without Charlie Kirk, our youth are doomed. Suffering led to hopelessness. But if we look at the headlines, for once they're positive. Suffering has led to abundant fruit. Now here's your John Patton quote, because I can't resist. Patton, when he was about to travel to an island full of cannibals, and he was reflecting on the fact that the only other two missionaries to have ever been sent there were murdered on the beach when they arrived, he said, "With the blood of those two men, Jesus has claimed this island for himself." Tertullian, in the early days of the church, gave probably one of the most succinct statements on suffering. "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the gospel. Where you kill men for their faith, faith springs up." And so we want to be a church that understands that suffering is inevitable. We're not shaken by it. We're not surprised by it. But we also recognize that God is at work in it. I had a professor, when he was teaching us Job, he told a story about the funeral for his daughter. She had been killed in a car accident. It's a very sad affair, obviously. And a Christian, a well-meaning Christian, came up to him and put a hand on his shoulder and said, "Hey, I just want you to know that God had nothing to do with this. God had nothing to do with this." Well-meaning Christian. Surely somebody who probably attends church and is very thoughtful and probably reads their Bible, "God has nothing to do with this." And my professor, better man than I think I would have strangled the person. Here's what he said in response. "I sure hope God had something to do with this. And that it wasn't that he was unattentive. It wasn't that he was unaware. It wasn't that he was away on business. I hope that God had something to do with this, because then it is purposeful and it's in his plan rather than a random accident." Church, we have to understand that suffering is inevitable, but it is so meaningful. God is using it for his glory and our good, even when we don't see it. If you want the perfect example of suffering producing glory, look no further than Jesus Christ, who through suffering and through death brought many sons to glory. That's our model. That's the ultimate example. Genesis 3:15, there is a son who is born of woman who will be bruised in his heel but will crush the head of the serpent. Suffering has always been inevitable, and it has always been meaningful for our good and for his glory. Now we got to move to our next section at this point. So we've talked about how that we have to redefine weakness. Weakness is not a bad thing. It's dependence on the Lord. We've talked about how we need to redefine suffering. Suffering is something God uses for our good. And now we have to redefine defeat. Look at verses 11 through 13. "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plans, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." Many nations array against Jerusalem. Some have speculated that this is probably Sennacherib, who is an Assyrian king and was famous for using mercenary troops. We don't know. Could be. What we know is that from Israel's perspective, when they look outside of their walls, there is a multinational army surrounding them. This is the end. We're going to be crushed. We're going to be defeated. All hope is lost. There's even Micah's using language that is, frankly, kind of gross. He uses the word defiled, which is associated with sexual immorality and sexual conduct. They're going to defile her. Notice that there's been feminine usage and feminine words for Zion throughout this entire passage, and it all culminates to the nations are ready to defile her. And the word for gaze here is a leering, obscene gaze. They want to uncover her and defile her. What a hopeless situation. And then here comes the beautiful word of the gospel. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. I wonder if sometimes we could say that about us, that we get so shaken by the things in our lives, and Micah could be criticizing us and say, don't you know the plans of the Lord? Don't you know? Don't you understand? But what the nations don't know is they think they've gathered to destroy Israel, but God has gathered them to be destroyed by Israel. They don't understand what the Lord is doing. Church, we must never let sovereignty be a theory. We must never let sovereignty be a debate or a controversy or a hot topic to talk about. Sovereignty cannot be something that as a church, we just play around with the idea of it. Knowing that our Lord is in control is the bedrock on which we stand. It is the firmest foundation of our faith, is that God is in control. Now we can talk about where free will fits into that. We can theorize if we want, but let it never be a theory to you that God is in control in your life, that he's not shaken by what's happening. He's not surprised. He wasn't away on business. He wasn't in the bathroom. He is at work. He is in control. When we look at verse 13, we see more of what we've said before. It's not that Israel becomes strong. It's that God equips them to do what he is going to do. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. It's not that Israel on its own is strong. It's not that the church is mighty. It's that we are equipped to do the job that we are called for by God. What can man do to me? He can harm the flesh, but that's all he can do. What can Satan do to me? Through Jesus Christ, I can resist him and he flees. What can temptation do to me? I'm told that through Jesus' death and resurrection, I've been freed from the bondage to sin, and now I can say no confidently. What can sin and condemnation against my life do to me? I've been told that through the blood of Jesus Christ, no charge will stick. No one will separate me. Nothing will separate me from the love of Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's not that I have this power in myself. It's that through reliance on Christ, he equips me for the victories that I need. And ultimately, all of this leads back to worship. And you shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So church, as we wrap up, I just want to make sure that it's very clear what Micah is saying in this passage. He's dealing with a really beleaguered, terrified, heartbroken Israel that is essentially on the cusp of the greatest national tragedy that they will experience in the biblical history. And instead of just saying, deal with it, or God is good all the time and all the time is God is good, he reminds them of what eyes don't see. He reminds them of the reality of the things that they believe. He reminds them that weakness is not necessarily a bad thing. It should lead us to dependence on the Lord. And God is not ashamed to gather the weak and make them strong. Suffering is not some random accident or a divine smiting. God is at work for our good and his glory in it. And even the greatest moments of defeat are not the end, because we don't always know the plans of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your sovereign hand in our lives. Lord, I pray and I ask you that we would trust you more. That in dark times, in suffering, we would trust that you are still the good shepherd, you are still leading us, and that you have a plan for our lives that leads to glory. It's in your name I pray. Amen.